Open your Bible, if you will, and read with me from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Paul said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," it was God's purpose, that is, "that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purchased in Christ Jesus our Lord." We could preach on that if we knew enough about it from here on. This really is a basic message of what the Bible is all about. It's about God, what God has done, including us, the creation of us, and our relationship to him, and what choices we have in life. Who is God? It's so important for us to know the meaning of the words that we use. You ask a person regarding a statement, "Is it true?" And if he says yes, ask him, "Well, what does true mean?" Many times he doesn't know. He has a sort of a vague notion about it, but he doesn't really know. "Do you know that?" you may ask a person, and he says yes. "But what do you mean by knowing is over against not knowing?" And he doesn't know that he doesn't know what know means. So we need to think about the meaning of words. How would you say, or how would you describe, how would you define God? God is the self-existent personal being who is the creator of all that exists other than himself. God is not created. He did not begin. Professor Bertrand Russell, who was hailed by the academic world for so long until his death not too many years ago, in a debate with a Catholic professor, Frederick Copleston, tried to argue that God, since everything must have a cause, then God had to have a cause, and so God cannot be eternal. But Professor Copleston showed that was not the case. God is not caused. He is self-existent. These are the possibilities of existence. Either nothing exists, obviously that isn't true, or only one thing exists. If only one thing exists, nothing else could have caused it. So that one thing would have to be self-existent. If two things exist, since there cannot be two infinite matters, I'm not going to go into the details of this. This is a philosophical question that could engage our minds for quite some time, but it's really rather simple. If two things exist, one of them has to be contingent or dependent upon something else for its existence, and the other has to be self-existent, infinite, not dependent on anything else. If more than two things exist, then all but one must be contingent. Only God can be non-contingent or self-existent. In his role as the self-existent, eternal, infinite being, infinite in all attributes, God has an eternal plan. He has, according to that eternal plan, and according to the words of Paul, provided for man, according to his plan, a habitation. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 makes clear that God made the earth to be inhabited. He made it for man. There are many other things in it. There are all kinds of things out in space. This world, however, is a center. For man is the center of God's creative activity. There is the inanimate world, simply non-living things, matter, energy. There is the animate world, including plant and animal life, non-human, non-rational. And there is the human life, as well as the angels of heaven, which will not be according to our discussion today. God planned it. We cannot really conceive of eternity before there was creation. God, of course, can. God has created. He brought it into being by his power, by the word of his power. He has provided it for situations, for things to occur that he wished to occur. He has provided it for the situation of free will. Joshua chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We human beings have the power of choosing whether we will recognize the infinite being and whether we will serve him or not. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I often hear that described merely as an invitation, but those words there are imperative. They are commands. It is not that Jesus merely issued an invitation. He said, "Take my yoke upon you." Come is a sort of a midway place, but take is a command. It is an imperative statement. Take my yoke upon you. Learn is an imperative. And so we have here the actual fact that Jesus makes clear that we have the power of choice. We have free will. God cannot make us do right. He cannot do it because in the doing of it, he would destroy us as human beings. If you destroy the free will of a human being, then he is not really human. I'm not talking here of some medical condition which destroys our faculties temporarily. I'm talking about God simply saying, "I will make you do this against your will." God cannot do that any more than he cannot lie. God cannot do that which is incapable of accomplishment. He is capable of doing anything that is capable of accomplishment that is not against his will, against his very nature. As Hebrew writer says, God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So he provides for situations in which we may exercise free will. How do I know that? Because I have the evidence. I have the evidence within myself. I know that I face situations in which I weigh alternatives, and I make up my mind which one I shall do or not. Now, some very wise, foolish philosophers declare that I don't know that, but I do, whether they say it or not. I had the decision to make whether I even came up on this rostrum or not. I made the decision to do it. Even after I got up here, I could have decided not to preach, but I decided to go ahead and do it. Now, you can say all you like that I didn't know about that or that I didn't have the free will to do it, but I did, and I know that I do. I don't let men intimidate me when I know something. Professors in college who said this and that and the other, if I disagreed with it, if they thought they would mark down my grade, that was just too bad. I never had but one that I ever thought did, but I never hesitated to say, respectfully to be sure, "But I don't agree with what you have said." One professor, a member of the Christian church that I had in a well-known university, said, "Jesus Christ was a good man, but he taught many things that weren't so." I said, "Professor, that's not open to any rational man." Well, since he regarded himself as a rational man, he didn't like that too much. He got rather red, and I could see it from the collar up. Might have been probably a little bit bigger space than that. But he said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and that the eternal habitation of man depended upon man's either obeying or not obeying those instructions. And if what he said was not true, then he was not the Son of God. He was not a good man. He was a liar and an imposter." And I say to you that that is not open to any of us in this class. In this university class, we're supposed to be rational people. You're supposed to be giving us information that we weigh and draw conclusions about. He said, "Let's change the subject and go on." There is no man among the liberals or the atheists or the agnostics who can meet just even such simple matters as that. I know that's the case. I've tried it in many universities. I've tried it by letter. Almost the entire group of men who are members of the Evolutionist Manifesto, the people who signed it, I think there were 106 of them. I wrote to about 53 of them, half of them, and asked them if they could tell me which was first on earth, a woman or a human baby. Not a single one of them would even try it. Half of those answered, and what they said was to either make some little cute remark or just to be completely beside the point. We need to help our children to know that they need not be afraid of any so-called scholars. Now, you've got to train them. You can't just tell them that and let it go at that. You've got to teach them the Word of God. They've got to know the Bible, and you've got to know what their argument is and how to use the Bible to meet it. And it's not hard. But if you don't teach them, if you let them just go to school, it's now the law in Texas that every high school biology student will be taught the theory of evolution, and it will be taught as a fact that they will present what is proposed to be the case for evolution. And there's no way that anybody can give any counter to that in the public schools of Texas. I asked my physician if I could be involved in a debate with some of those fellows, if I could persuade anybody to do it. Carl Sagan wouldn't do it, and Stephen Jay Gould wouldn't do it. Don't let them tell you that they are ready to do that. Sagan said in Time magazine that he is ready to challenge biblical creationists on the matter of evolution and to say that evolution is a fact and not merely a theory, but he didn't mean a word of it. He wouldn't even answer the news people. He wouldn't answer the phone when the news people called him about the challenge to meet me in public debate. It's all a bunch of farce. We as Christians need to arise with the courage that that we should have, because we are God's people, and I certainly don't mean with arrogance, but I mean to do like Paul did when he was baptized, and straightway he went to the synagogue, and there he took on the giants among the Jewish leaders, the doctors of the law. And he kept on confounding them day after day by proving that Jesus was the Christ. We must prove our case. Let's consider some of the things that are relevant to this. As I said earlier, it's just the whole Bible. And so if I don't get through with the whole thing today, you'll understand. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that settles it. Now you have to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We need to know how to prove the existence of God. You need to know how to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And brethren, that's not just saying, well, I kind of feel that way. That won't do it. There are people in the world just turn you upside down and inside out if you don't know how to do it. The case is not hard if you'll spend the price to do it. I'll say this not by way of bragging, but simply to state a fact to help you to see what we need to do with our children. We can teach them at home, even if the public schools are teaching them a lie every day of the world. You can teach your children at home the truth. The idea in mind that we can meet the atheist without being prepared is simply not true. I was very near a doctorate in theology when I began to see that really the big thing, all this false doctrine that I saw among the denominations, was coming from false philosophy. And so I switched over. I can say I paid the price to go through that so that I would know about false philosophy. I really didn't know much about it. I'd had one course at Abilene Christian, and it was on the philosophy of education. Didn't do me a lot of good, but I got into a course at a university where it really roused me to say, I need to know how to answer these fellows. Like Anthony Flew, Bertrand Russell, and those. And we want to look at an argument or two that they have given. In the beginning, God created the world. He created the first human beings. There is simply no way in the world, if you know what you're doing, that you need have any problem. I don't care whether they bring in an archaeologist, a geologist, a physicist, a biologist, or whatever, in the fields of various disciplines of science. They cannot answer which was first, a woman or a human baby. Now, a lot of people think that I'm silly because I press on that. Listen, read the Warren Flew debate and see how many times Flew answers it. Read the debate with Dr. Matson, University of California, Berkeley. Dr. Flew is one of the greatest scholars out of England. Dr. Matson from the University of California, it's as great a university as Harvard. He didn't answer it. Not one time did he answer it, no matter how much I begged, pleaded, or shamed. Because they can't. If they answer woman, they're in trouble. If they answer baby, they're in trouble. There's no way they can fit it into their scheme. You don't have to be drawn into all of this thing about dinosaurs and all of that. Little kids are not going to be able to handle that. But they understand, when they're old enough to know where they came from, they're old enough to understand that God created the world and created the first man and woman. Now that's how simple that is. He gave simple, demanding explanations or instructions in the Garden of Eden. Having created man and formed woman from his side, he gave them these instructions. Now, brethren, listen to this. You know, I'm sick and tired, if I can use that in a nice way, of hearing people say we've got to preach positive. I don't find that in the Bible. In the first place, it's logically impossible. There's not one person in this room. There's not one person in this giant city. There's not one person in this whole state or this whole nation or this whole world that can make a purely positive statement. If I say all apples are red, I say that's true. I affirm that. In doing that, I have denied that some apples are not red. You see, I have said it is false that. As surely as I say it is true that all apples are red, I have said it is false that some apples are not red. I don't have the time to go into the details of that, but that's part of what logicians call the square of opposition. If you say no apples are red, I affirm that. Or if some apples are red, I affirm that. You have also denied no apples are red, you see. So now notice God. He doesn't have the foolish notion of philosophers or of some theologians, even some members of the church. It's amazing to me. And just a few years ago, when I preached in Fort Worth, I didn't know of a man I regarded as unsound in the faith, that is, of the preachers. There were maybe one or two in Dallas that I had some doubts about. Dallas has always been a little more to the left than Fort Worth. But it's a different situation now. Brother Miller, who preaches in Fort Worth, mentioned that this morning. That city could be a launching place of the gospel for the whole wide world if the church was still like it was a few years ago. A Pentecostal came into the city of Fort Worth, put up his tent. Next day or two, there was an ad in the paper teaching the gospel and challenging for public debate. And usually they folded their tents and left. They weren't willing to debate. Now they're dominating it. They're dominating television. God gave this simple instruction, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Notice that positive, of every tree. You see, God gives simple instructions. They make clear what you're to do and not to do. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. But Lord, I want positive statements. Don't give me any of that negative stuff. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find that plea in the Bible. What was Paul doing with those Jewish doctors of the law? He was really putting them to rout in debate by proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's what preachers ought to be doing. You ought to be out here in the denominational world. Challenge them. Challenge the people of this area. Say there is one church. You can just take the name of a book I've written. The Bible only makes Christians only and the only Christians. We've got a lot of brethren take some part of that, but they won't allow that last part and the only Christians. They don't like that. But that's the truth. The gospel will make just one thing, and that's Christians. Think about this statement from God. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For, see, even gives the reason. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But you see, what we've got today is, well, God surely didn't mean that. No, he couldn't have meant that, that in just the eating of the fruit of a tree. No, he didn't mean that. He means that everybody has a right to his own belief. Everybody has a right to go his own way. The universities of this country are sick with the doctrine of pluralism. That everybody has a right to his own belief. That there's no really such thing as the truth. I saw an article not long ago from a magazine written by a professor in Kansas University in which he said on the insignia for Harvard University has the word veritas across there. It means truth. So they don't talk about truth anymore. They don't talk about the truth. They get together and say, I think, or my opinion is, or it seems to me. And isn't that happening in the church? Isn't that what happens? You get a bunch of preachers together, the preacher's luncheon, and one says, it seems to me that so-and-so, and another, he's not really disagreeing with him, he just says, ah, but it seems to me thus-and-so, and somebody else does, and nobody ever takes a position on anything. That's not the Bible. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth. What does that mean? Have an opinion about it? No, it means that you have such evidence as gives you such confidence, such assurity, such proof, that it is impossible for you to be wrong. Now, if it turns out you were wrong, you didn't know it. I know I've just picked up this book. It is not possible that I could be wrong about it. Now, I don't just have an opinion about that. I know that God exists. The psalmist said in Psalms 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I could not be here unless God had created the first man and woman. I am proof, and so are you. If I had nothing else but myself, I have proof of God. I cannot live without air more than just a few minutes. How could that have evolved in such an intricate mechanism that would have taken millions and billions of years, even according to the advocates of evolution? What's he doing in the meantime when he has no lungs? You know, in your cardiovascular system, oxygen and carbon dioxide have to cross from one tube, as it were, to another, like two water hoses like that. But you don't connect the water hoses that way. Put them that way so that the water would have to go through them. That's what happens in our lungs. If that doesn't happen for about 5-6 minutes, then it's goodbye. Now, surely anybody's smart enough to see that didn't happen by evolution. We all, everybody on this earth, is a descendant of the same mother and father, Adam and Eve. That is way, way back. Why can't we see that? Why can't all the people on earth see that? If we could convince the world that evolution's a lot of hogwash and get back to the Bible, we could then all see there's no reason. Races are just different characteristics that have been developed, bound through certain people being together. At heart, we're the same. God is no respecter of persons. Peter said that in Acts 10. And literally in the Greek is, God is not a face receiver. God doesn't care today whether I'm brown or black or yellow or what. He's looking at my heart. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what I'm trying to do up here. I may be fooling you, but I'm not fooling God. He doesn't care about that other. That other is just trappings. In this instruction in the Garden of Eden, there is a place for joy, a place for free will, a place for responsibility, a place for instruction, a place for warning, a place for blessing, a place for punishment, and a supreme ruler. God will brook no equivocation with his word. Brethren, the world is not going to see that unless we as God's people are willing to stand up and teach it. Now let's look hurriedly. My time is going a lot faster than I'd like for it to. But let's look quickly at a few pictures of God. God is pictured in Psalms 23 in two ways. Just imagine you're in a theater and the curtain's closed and it opens on the first act and here is a shepherd. God is a shepherd. He cares for the sheep. He takes them out to pasture. He gives them rest. He gives them water. He gives them protection. If you want a picture of your life with God, there it is. You can study that and expand upon it. The Bible is filled with things that would be apropos. We don't have time to discuss it in detail. Let's close the curtain. Still in that same 23rd Psalm, and you open again, and there's a great banquet table. God is the host. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. You may be poor, you may not have much. But if you have God, if you are faithful to God, you have a blessing and a fortune beyond description. He offers food and water and clothing and protection as a shepherd. And he offers a gracious banquet as a host. But the atheist cries, but there is evil. There is suffering. If there is evil or suffering, there cannot be God. Because an infinite God would not allow suffering. Let's think about that. Do you realize this is the one and only thing that the atheist can even begin to call anything like a sensible argument? They even admit. Dr. Wallace Matson, whom I met in debate, wrote in the series, it's regarded as a marvelous series, not only scholarly works from Cornell University. He wrote the volume on the existence of God. And in the midst of it, he said, there is one and only one argument for the atheist against the existence of God, and that is the problem of evil. If evil exists, then God either wills it or he doesn't. If God wills it, then he's not omnibenevolent. That is, he's not good. And if he doesn't will it, then he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. And if God is defective in any attribute, then he is not God. And so, since you Christians, since you theists admit that there is evil, then you admit that God is either not good or not powerful. And in either case, you have admitted that God does not exist, and therefore you admit our case. Now, you know, university students by the multiplied thousands have been taught that today, I have no doubt. And you know what? Practically all of them have swallowed it. This nation is being taught into atheism. Now, you just let a few years of that textbook deal down in Texas. And by the way, Texas is such a big state, and they sell so many textbooks, that these publishing companies go to these little states, and they say, look, if you'll take this Texas book, we can sell it to you for, say, I don't know the figures, but say $7. But if you've got to have one of your own so that you've got not only evolution in it, but also something of the case for creation, then we're going to charge you $22. Now, how many of those little states are going to take them? They're not going to do it. So you see, what Texas and California and New York decide, that pretty well decides the country. Now imagine 10 years of every school child being taught evolution. There's a teacher up there. They're taught to respect and honor them as learned people. In the Dallas Morning News and the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, both papers, and the San Antonio paper and the Austin paper, I wrote an article that challenged anybody in the teaching system of Texas or anywhere else to give the argument, the sound argument, that means the argument's valid and all the premises are true, the conclusion of which is, therefore, the first human being evolved by purely naturalistic forces from non-living matter. I was just deluged with the deluge with letters. No, I didn't receive a single one. And listen, that covered most of the state of Texas. Now, some of the papers decided they wouldn't print any letters to the editor at all because not a single one appeared. But one of the San Antonio papers, for about a month, just had nothing, almost nothing else. That showed the interest of it. Well, I got called a number of bad names just for writing it. Now, brethren, we can do something. If you can't do anything else, write a letter to the editor. It's free if you get it in there. And a lot of times they'll print it. What's wrong with this argument? They say if there is evil, then it's either according to the will of God or not. God either wills it or he doesn't. Therefore, God is either not good or not powerful. But if God exists, he is infinite in every attribute, and therefore God is both. We'll just confine it to these two because that's enough. That's all you need to argue about. He is both perfectly good and perfectly powerful. But when you go back to this point, either he is not good or not powerful, by a logical move that I won't take the time to explain, that's the same thing as saying it is false that he is both good and powerful. Now, that's a denial of the consequent of the original argument we started with. If God exists, then he is both good and powerful. And any doctrine that implies a false doctrine is false itself. So, therefore, given this atheistic argument, therefore it follows that no God exists. But you see, what they overlook is that given the atheistic position, they can't even say there's evil. If atheism is true, then subjectivism is true. Now, don't let that throw you. All that means subjectivism, each person's a subject. And that means everybody's idea is as good as anybody else's. Doesn't matter what you hold, it's just as true as anybody else's. Ethically speaking, there'd be no evil. Subjectivism implies relativism. And what does that mean? Relativism means everything is right. And that implies a logical contradiction. X is true and X is false. But everybody knows anything at all knows it's false that X is true and X is false. Nothing can be both true and false to the same frame of reference. Therefore, it follows, going right back up the line, that relativism's false, and if relativism's false, then subjectivism's false, and if that's false, so atheism's false. See, they have no ground of saying that there is any evil. You have to believe in God to say that there is real, objective, moral, right, or wrong. And you know, Dr. Flew was a member of the British Armed Forces in World War II. He had a part in fighting the Nazis. And the Nazis murdered these Jewish men, women, and children in ways that are horrible, too horrible to contemplate. to jam men, women, and children, little babies into box cars coated with quicklime so that they would not only die but suffer horrible, excruciating deaths, and then to say that that was not really, objectively, morally wrong? No, I couldn't get Dr. Flew to say that. But what did he say in the first question I asked him in writing? Value existed before the first human being. He said that was false. Now, if that's true, that means that value began when man got here. And that means that value is subjective. And that goes right back to this thing of there being logical contradiction involved in what he's saying. And so the whole thing was gone. In the first question, he gave up the whole debate. And that's not a mystery. He's on the wrong side of this question. But brethren, the world wouldn't know it the way we're going at it. I have wept within the last few years and recently. I don't say this to gain sympathy. I'm just telling you the truth. Now, I think about it. I have wept. And the other day through tears, I told my wife, I'm glad that Jesus wept. I think I know something about that. God is our Father. Psalms 103 and 13. As a father pitieth his son, so God pitieth us. Surely he must pity the church today with a lukewarm way that we're trying to go about things. With a way we're not willing to stand. We let somebody run us off the truth by accusing us of being negative. Listen, I want to be negative as God is. I want to be as negative as Jesus. I want to be as negative as Paul. I want to be as negative as the Holy Spirit. I want to be as negative as Simon. I'm not going to be intimidated by that. You can call me all that you want to, and that won't make one bit of difference. And you won't be able to prove it. God is our Father. He loves us. Jesus said, ask. Notice, ask, seek, and knock. Just write that straight up and down, and you've got to ask again. I made a little poster for my son to put up in front of his desk where he's studying. And down at the bottom I wrote, now God said to ask, so ask. Ask. And I have to tell myself that. I have to tell myself that over and over. Ask. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. That doesn't mean any miracle is going to happen. But it means the providence of God will work in our lives. It means that God will be with us in what we're doing if we're doing right. God is like a mother. I talked about this yesterday morning. He raises the question, can a mother forget the child at her breast? Yes, sometimes they will. Some women even kill their own children. Yea, they may forget, God says. Look at that. Something as unlikely as a woman carrying a child, bearing it, and even loving it for a time, and then destroying it. They may forget, but, he said, in contrast to that, I will never forget thee. You can be wicked, you can do every wicked thing in the book, but if you repent, obey the gospel, God will forgive you. That's love, that's grace. Grace is not unconditional. We're all saved by grace. But grace is contingent. It's contingent upon your loving God in return and obeying Him. God is our trustworthy Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Give your life over to Him. Brethren, let's quit playing about it. Help me to do that, will you? Pray for me. Help me to be strong in times that I tend to be weak. Pray for me to that end. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. I hear so much in the church these days of nothing that's pure human theory. I don't like this. I don't see why that's the case. I don't see how God could say that this man couldn't be married to this woman. God didn't ask me and He didn't ask you. He told us. That's what to do. We got to get back to that. If not, the church is going down. The church is going to be here. It's not going to go off the earth. But for our generation, let's try to do what God told us to do. In all thy ways, in all your relationships of life, in all your problems of life, in all thy ways, do what? Acknowledge Him. That means learn His word and submit to it. And then what will happen? and he shall direct thy paths. Now that's providence. Do I know all the details of that? No. God would have to write a book as big as the universe to put all the details of all every human life on this earth of what was going to happen. But he does say, look, here's three great words. Trust, acknowledge, and direct. If you will trust in God, acknowledge him in all your ways and all your relationships, then he'll direct your paths. Acknowledge God in all of your ways, in the things you do, your relationships. How many of you men in this audience, as Christian men, really are loving, kind husbands? It's been embarrassing to me to be with Christian men who would say ugly things to their wives. Bad enough alone at home, but to say it in front of other people, it's not only hurtful, but it's also embarrassing. How can we do that? It's a tearful thing to leave my wife, even to come for a lectureship. I had to leave her, courtesy of Uncle Sam. We've been married 10 months. If anybody ever loved a woman more than that, I don't know as I've met him. It ate at me every moment I was away from her. Acknowledge God in all of your ways. Now, certainly, I'm not saying I've been a perfect husband. I haven't. You know that. We all sin. We all fall short. Let's work on that. In all of our ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Then in connection with this, there's the value of suffering. I'm just going to read a few things. In Psalms 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have learned thy word. I can recall when I was a young preacher going to a hospital and here's a person dying with cancer or something. I did the best I could to try to feel with that person. But I realized later on that looking back on that time, and I hadn't ever really been sick, I couldn't do a good job of it. Somebody's sick now. I know something about that. Suffering helps us. Let me just read them quickly because my time is up. It helps us to know ourselves. It helps us to know God. It helps us to attain a set of values. It helps us to avoid self-pity. All of these deserve sincere and detailed conversation, discussion. It helps us to be thankful for blessings. It thanks us to see the value of prayer. I don't think you'll ever pray like you will if you come up with cancer or if you realize that you're maybe a heartbeat away from death. The blessing of not being able to see the future. I'm glad I don't know what's in the future of my life. There'd be a lot of things I'd be worried about, and the Lord told me not to do it. The love of others, of your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ, love them. Do good things in return when they do you wrong. You don't always have to strike back and try to defend yourself. The weakness of yourself and the strength of God. It helps you to have a clearer view of sin. The value of kind deeds and words of love. The value of gratitude, of saying thank you. And I appreciate that. The darkest hours may sometimes precede the brightest. Don't go despair. God said don't do that. Mountaintops are usually behind valleys that are in front of them. You go down into the valley of the shadow of death to reach the top. I think all of us could probably just tell time after time when that's happened. You thought, boy, it's just the bottom's dropped out of everything. And right around the corner is the best situation you ever had in your life. I imagine everybody here could raise your hand on that for many times. That chastening can lead to repentance. Sometimes we need chastening, just like parents spank their children. The value of faith and suffering can help you to start over. I can't close without saying something about the will of God. There was a designation of this I saw from a man who's certainly anything but a sound preacher. He was an English preacher. He really was an agnostic. He wrote a book called A Christian Agnostic, but he used a phraseology here that I think fits the truth of the Bible. He said the will of God can be looked at as ideal, circumstantial, or ultimate. Now, the biblical truth, taking that language, the ideal will of God is that none of us, no human being, would ever sin even once. But we all have done it, having reached accountable age. His circumstantial will is that in the circumstance of your having sinned and therefore being lost, that you would believe in Him as God Almighty and Jesus Christ as His Son, that in that faith that leads you to repentance and you then confess His blessed name and be baptized for remission of sins. That you do that understanding what God said for you to do it. Why He said for you to do it. You cannot be baptized believing you were saved when you believed, and then you be baptized thinking you're doing it because you're already saved and then God save you that. That's Baptist doctrine. I love Baptist people. More people, I suppose, are baptized into Christ than any other religious group because most of them think they're right. The rest of them don't care whether they're right or not. That's a great attribute, but we need to help them to see it. But now, you see, it's coming into the church. I've just reviewed an article. It teaches the impossibility of the possible because we're all saved by grace alone. If that's the case, everybody would be saved because Christ died for all. The grace of God at the beard bringing salvation to all men. Titus 2:11. So the circumstantial will of God is that you become a Christian. Obey the gospel. That's the only thing that will get you there. Become a member of the church. Don't be ashamed of the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the only saved people. There's not one line, not one word of authority for any denomination. There's not one line of authority in the Bible for any message but the gospel. Providence of God, yes. That's right in the smack dab middle of it. And the ultimate will of God is to punish the wicked forever and to bless the righteous forever. Matthew 25:46.